Welcome to Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson, an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. This program is designed to take you back to basic principles for living found in the Word of God.
So hey everybody, turn up your radio. Listen to your soul cry the question why song makes you wonderful. Something you never seen before.
Pastor Brian has been providing us with some valuable background over the past few lessons in an effort to better prepare us for the study of the Acts of the Apostles. And today we'll actually begin with part one of this series with a lesson entitled The Promise of Power. So if you have your Bible nearby, let's turn to Acts chapter 1 verse 1 as Pastor Brian takes us back to basics.
The Acts of the Apostles. Now, this title, as we've sort of alluded to over the past few weeks in mentioning several times the book of Acts, this title does not necessarily describe the contents of the book. This title was tacked onto this portion of Scripture in about the second century. And so it's a title that's been with us for quite some time, but it's really not an accurate description of the contents of the book. Some acts of some apostles might be a more accurate description. We have primarily two apostles highlighted in the book of Acts, and that is Peter and Paul. But apart from that, with just a few mentionings of John and just a brief mentioning of the martyrdom of James, none of the other original apostles are mentioned in the book after chapter 1, and they're in chapter 1, as we'll see as we get to it, they're just listed as those who were there in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Lord. So, a bad title, I think. A better title could be Some Acts of Some Apostles, but then again, I think that still misses the mark. The Acts recorded here in this book are the acts of the risen Christ by the Holy Spirit through some apostles as well as through other believers. Not just apostles, but prophets and evangelists and deacons and just regular old Christians. They are mentioned and their activities are chronicled in this book. So a more accurate title of the contents would be The Book of the Continued Doing and Teaching of the Living Christ by the Holy Spirit through His body, which is the church. You know, the great thing about the book of the Acts here is that it's an incomplete book. And we are really still contributing to this volume. This is just the beginning of the history of church. We are, you know, I think pretty close to the end, but we've got a 2,000-year gap between the beginning and the end so far. But this is just the beginning. But the work of the Lord has been going on since then, and the work of the Lord is still working. Now, the author of the Acts of the Apostles is Luke. And we know that, but yet it's interesting that Luke is never mentioned by name in the Acts of the Apostles, nor is he mentioned by name in the Gospel according to Luke, yet we are certain that he is the author. Luke is mentioned three times in the New Testament, each time by Paul. In Colossians 4:14, Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So how do we know that Luke is the author of the book of Acts? Well, there are several things that convince us that Luke is indeed the author. First of all, we know the author of Acts had a medical background because he uses medical terms in describing diseases and healing. Luke, as we just read in Colossians there, was a physician. We know the author of Acts was a traveling companion of Paul's because on many occasions he speaks in the first person plural. In Acts 16:10, for example, we read, "And after he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia." So Luke is Paul's traveling companion, and that's clear. We know that the author of Acts was an educated man because of his use of the Greek language and his accuracy as a historian. Luke, as a physician, was obviously an educated man. So Luke is the undisputed author of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, just exactly who Luke was, we don't know really anything more about him. Some people speculate that he was a proselyte. He was not a Jew. And interestingly, he is the only Gentile to write a New Testament book, and he wrote two. And believe it or not, Luke wrote the majority of the New Testament. His two books, the Gospel according to Luke and Acts, give him the majority contribution to the New Testament. An interesting thing considering the fact that he was a Gentile. Now, some people speculate that he was a proselyte, that he had converted to Judaism, and that he actually met Paul when Paul was traveling, and when Paul spoke in one of the synagogues, Luke was one who heard what Paul said and responded. That's all speculation. We really don't know anything about Luke apart from the fact that he was a physician and that he was Paul's traveling companion. And it seems that he met up with Paul in the city of Troas. Now, interestingly, some people have speculated as well that Titus was the brother of Luke. And they speculate about that because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Titus is being spoken of, and then there is a mentioning of the brother of Titus, but his name isn't given. Now, here's another twist in it. Titus, who plays obviously a pretty major role in Paul's life, is never mentioned in the book of Acts. Luke does not mention his own name, and if Titus was indeed his brother, then Luke probably wouldn't have mentioned Titus by name either. So again, that's speculation, but it's just interesting stuff to think about. Perhaps Luke and Titus were brothers. Luke as a historian. Luke was a first-class historian. There was a time in church history when the Bible really came under attack. Back in the 1800s, the school of higher criticism arose in Europe and then came eventually to the U.S. and infiltrated the seminaries and so forth. And the school of higher criticism basically was just an attempt to undermine the authority of the Bible. And they began to challenge the authenticity of the Bible. They began to challenge things like the authorship of various books, and they said that there was a lot of mythology and a lot of historical inaccuracy, and all kinds of accusations were brought forth by the school of higher criticism. And they really criticized Luke. They said this guy didn't know anything about the geography or the culture or the practices of his time. And they really came down hard on Luke as a historian, as the writer of both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. But you know, it's interesting, as time went on, Luke actually, through archaeology and other things, has been proven to be probably, now this is coming from secular sources, definitely, I would say as a Christian, but from secular sources, probably the most accurate historian of antiquity. Luke, right here, the one who wrote the book of the Acts. Listen to a quote from A.N. Sherwin White, professor of ancient history at Oxford University. He strongly affirmed the accuracy of Luke's background knowledge. Let me quote from him. He said, The historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. One walks the streets and marketplaces, the theaters and assemblies of first century Ephesus or Thessalonica, Corinth or Philippi, with the author of Acts. The great men of the cities, the magistrates, the mob, and the mob leader are all there. It is similar with the narrative of Paul's judicial experiences before the tribunals of Gallio, Felix, and Festus. As documents, these narratives belong to the same historical series as the record of provincial and imperial trials in epigraphical and literary sources of the first and early second centuries AD. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. So Luke, a first-rate historian, and definitely, positively, unquestionably, the most accurate historian in ancient history, because Luke was writing history not simply out of his own intellectual capacities, but he was writing history under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you know, he got it all right. He is antiquity's greatest historian. Now, to begin, we read the former treatise, Have I Made, O Theophilus? Like the Gospel of Luke, this is addressed to a person named Theophilus. Theophilus means, it's made up of two Greek words, which means lover of God. Now, some have speculated that this wasn't really written to an individual, but actually it was just written to, you know, Christians in general, lovers of God. But it does seem more likely that it was written to an individual. In Luke's gospel, he refers to this man Theophilus as Most Excellent Theophilus. And because he uses this title, Most Excellent Theophilus, it could be that Theophilus was a Roman official of some sort who had become a Christian. Paul uses the exact same term when addressing Felix and Festus, both of them being Roman governors. So it's highly likely that Theophilus was some sort of a Roman official. And of course, we know that there were many Roman officials who embraced the gospel at that time. As we go through the book of Acts, we'll find Paul and Barnabas ministering in Cyprus to the proconsul Sergius Paulus, who became a believer. And so Theophilus, I believe, was a Roman official of some sort, and Luke was writing to him. Evidently, he had a personal relationship with him. But whatever the case, God, of course, was providentially guiding Luke to write an inspired account of the apostolic church in order to provide a model and to establish principles for ministry for successive generations. This brief history, approximately 40 years, probably not quite 40 years covered, but close to it, gives us the picture of what life and church and ministry are to look like as we await the return of the Lord. So Acts is really a critical book. Some people sort of dismiss the modern relevance of it and say it wasn't really meant to, you know, speak anything to us today. It was just really to give us some information about how they transitioned, you know, from the Jew to the Gentile and, you know, how the whole thing got going, but it doesn't have much personal application today. I completely disagree with that. I think that this is the place where God has laid out for us the model of what ministry is all about. We look at the book of Acts and we find that, as we've already mentioned, the Holy Spirit is prominent in the book of Acts. Over 50 references to the Holy Spirit's activity. And so that shows us that the Holy Spirit is the one who's to be leading the church. And that's something that the church has forgotten. And every church that forgets that gets into trouble. Every church that holds on to that fact is blessed and prospers. This book shows us the kind of people that God uses. You don't have to go off and become a seminarian. You don't have to go off and get your PhD to be used by God. God uses all kinds of people. He uses people that are educated. He uses people that are uneducated. He uses ordinary people, and we see that all through the book of Acts. We see that God loves all people, not just one particular group of people, as they originally thought. They sort of thought initially that God's message of the gospel was just to the Jew. But we find out in the book of Acts that God's message is to all people, and that encourages us today to keep taking the gospel to all people. And so we have so many things here in the book of Acts that are principles and become for us the blueprint for how we are to be conducting ourselves as Christians, how we are to be conducting ourselves in relation to the life of the church, and how we're to be conducting ourselves in the ministry, again, as we wait for the Lord to return. So, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So I want you to notice this. Luke tells us that Acts is going to be a continuation, a record of the continuing ministry of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke that he refers to was the record of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Acts shows us that the ministry of Jesus did not cease with his ascension, but the ministry of Jesus continues on, and even in a greater capacity since the Lord ascended and sent the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we say things like, "Man, if I could have only lived back at the time of the apostles, if I could have only been here when Jesus was here." Or we think, "Well, you know, if Jesus was here today, how much better off things would be." But Jesus actually said himself that it would be better for us if he went away. He said, in essence, "As long as I'm here, it's not as good as it can be." And of course, we understand why that would be the case, because Jesus, when he was here, he was limited to a certain location. He was limited by his humanity. And so if Jesus had never ascended and sent the Holy Spirit, then in order to be with the Lord, we would have to go find him wherever he happened to be that particular week. If he remained in Judea, then he couldn't be here with us. If he was here with us, then he couldn't be with somebody else, somewhere else. But because he ascended and sent the Spirit, and in a sense came back to us in the person of the Spirit, he's able to be everywhere all at once. And so every congregation of Christians that gathers, wherever they are in the world, can have the absolute assurance of the presence of Christ with them. Every Christian, no matter what your particular location might be or the particular circumstance you find yourself in, every single Christian can have the assurance that Christ is present with them because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is working. He began working when he was here in the flesh, but he continues working now by the Spirit through his people, having ascended into heaven. But it says concerning him in verse 3 that he showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs. You know, one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion is the historicity of it, the historical aspect of it. That we're not talking about, you know, just sort of mystical, intangible, non-factual kinds of things. We're talking about historical events. And Luke was, as I already said, the great historian. In his gospel, he gives the exact timing of the ministry of John the Baptist and the beginning of the ministry of Jesus in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate is governor of Judea, and he goes and he lists all of these officials who were in power at that particular time, and he gives us a date in history. And Christianity is a historical religion. The other religions don't have that historical basis to them. They cannot be proven historically. Even a religion like Islam that would tend to be more of a historical kind of religion, all kinds of problems with Islam historically, but not so with Christianity. Jesus, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. If you want proof, God's given it. You know, when we talk about believing by faith in the gospel, that doesn't mean that there are no evidences for the Christian faith and we just have to believe against all of the evidence, that we take a blind leap. It doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, God has given us so much evidence. He's given us an overwhelming amount of evidence, and really the amount of faith that must be contributed is relatively a small amount. I would say that God has given us about 99% evidence, and then he says, okay, I want you to contribute 1% of faith now. I mean, really, there's so much evidence for the historicity of Christ, and not just the fact that he lived and he died, but that he rose again. And so here, Luke refers to the many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. So what were the proofs that Jesus gave for his resurrection, the many infallible proofs? Well, he appeared to all kinds of people. He appeared, first of all, to Mary Magdalene. You remember, she thought he was the gardener. And she tried to cling to him, and Mary said, don't cling to me. Or Jesus said, don't cling to me, Mary. I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go tell my disciples that I'm ascending to my God and to their God. And then later on that day, he appeared to the apostles. Thomas was not there with them, but he suddenly appeared to them in that room where they were hiding for fear of the Jews, and he revealed himself to them, and they were all amazed when they saw the Lord. And Thomas came a little bit later, and they told him, Jesus was here. We saw him. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas said, I'll never believe it. I don't believe it. You guys are making this up. I won't believe it unless I can take my hand and put it in the wounds on his side and in his hands. And a week later, that same group of people was assembled, and Thomas was there with them at that time. And suddenly Jesus appeared in the room, and he said, Thomas, come here. Thomas, touch me. See that it is me. Put your hand in the wounds. And Thomas, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas was convinced. He fell down and he said, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus appeared to the disciples back in the area of Galilee. And over this 40-day period, he would appear suddenly, and then he would vanish after some time, and he would just kind of keep coming and going. He, of course, being risen from the dead, had a glorified body in which he was able to do that. And so there they are, they're fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And suddenly there's a man on the shore calling out and saying, have you caught anything? And no, we haven't. You know, and Jesus tells them to come in. And there as they come in, they find that he's made them breakfast. He's made them some broiled fish, and he has a honeycomb, and they sit down and they eat together with him. So he ate with them. And it actually says that no one dared ask him who he was, knowing that it was the Lord. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing, he said that the risen Christ was seen by over 500 people. And so many infallible proofs. The person who says, you know, I don't believe that gospel stuff. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe that he ever lived. I've had people tell me that. Well, you are part of the minority if you don't believe that he ever lived. You are ignorant willingly of the facts. It's a historical fact that he lived. It's a historical fact that he died. It's a historical fact that he rose from the dead. And there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to his resurrection.
We'll continue with more of our study through the book of Acts in our next lesson as Pastor Brian continues with more on the appearances of the resurrected Christ. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of this study, or perhaps you'd like to review it again at a more convenient time, you can do so by simply calling us toll-free at 1-800-733-6443 and request the message entitled The Promise of Power. Or if you prefer, simply refer to it by resource number BT-3104. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-733-6443. And for those of you that prefer to write, you can address your correspondence to Back to Basics, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And when writing or calling, be sure to ask for a free catalog of available resources from Back to Basics, and please include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. You're also invited to visit our website at backtobasicsradio.com, where you can listen to archived messages by Pastor Brian, or subscribe to our podcasts and vodcasts. Once again, that's backtobasicsradio.com.
Turn up your radio.
Back to Basics is sponsored by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, California.